I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been continuing our study on looking at the body, looking at the gifts that God has given to His church. We have noted and have spent the last several weeks in Romans chapter 12 and looking at the gifts that God has given there. And in verse 6 of Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Having then gifts, let us use them." And so that's the thing that we've been desiring to see and come into an understanding, is the realization that God has gifted His church, that all of us here have gifts, and that we need to be seeking Him as to what those gifts are, and seeking to be empowered by His Holy Spirit that we might use those gifts in the fellowship in which He's placed us. And so we're going to pick up with that this morning, but let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we look at Your Word that You would minister to our hearts, that You, Father, would allow Your Word today to go forth in power through the ministry of Your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that You would open up our eyes to see just what the grown-up church, the grown-up believer, is to look like. And so, Lord, we give You this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, growing up can oftentimes be embarrassing and it can be painful. I think most of us can remember times where we did or said stupid things as kids that caused either pain or embarrassment. I remember the time that I experimented on seeing how far I could ride down my street on my bicycle with my eyes closed. A stupid thing to do. I actually did pretty well until I hit that parked truck that was, you know, sitting there. But all of us have done and said, you know, hundreds of stupid things like that. And that is a big part of growing up. We all have our stories on things that we have done. My son Aaron asked me the other day, he said, "Dad, when you were younger, did you ever say or do stupid or embarrassing things like when you were in the second grade before you were going into the third grade?" He's in second grade, about ready to go into third grade. And I said, "You know what, Aaron, to be honest with you, I do a lot of stupid things right now that are embarrassing and painful." And then he said to me, he says, "You know, I can't believe some of the things I did and said as a second grader, you know?" You know, what else is interesting about growing up is there are those times when you're a kid where you really want to appear a lot more grown up than you really are. Last week, my daughter Amanda, my littlest one, had her 2-year-old birthday. The day after her birthday, I come up into our bedroom, and there in our bathroom, I find her standing in front of the closet mirror putting on my wife's mascara. I mean, she's got the wand and she's, you know, in her hand and the bottle in the other hand. And I mean, she's got it down. I mean, she was actually getting it on her, you know, on her eyelashes. I guess that's mascara. Is that what that stuff is? But anyway, she, you know, watching Denise and she, you know, she got it down. But we can do that. We, as kids, you know, we want to appear more grown up than we really are. But it's true that growing up can be embarrassing. And it can also be painful. We've all done things and we've all said things that have caused us pain and embarrassment. And we've also had those times where we were seeking to appear or to seem like we were more grown up than we really were. But the truth of the matter is, no one grows up overnight. Physically, there are no shortcuts to physical growth. And the same thing holds true spiritually. There are no shortcuts to spiritual growth. And Ephesians chapter 4 is about growing up. And in this passage we are looking at today, it presents before us a good picture of what the grown-up church looks like. A good picture of what the grown-up believer looks like. Follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 11. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, in the growing of our human bodies, there are four systems that God has put into place within our physical bodies that are essential for our life and for our growth. The first system is the skeletal or muscular framework of our bodies, the bones and the muscles. The second system is the nervous system, and then there's the digestive system, and then finally there's the circulatory system. There are other systems within the body that are important, but none of them are in the sense vital for our life and vital for our growth. The first system that God has placed within our body is the structural system of the body, the bones and the muscles that form the skeleton. It forms the framework upon which the rest of the body is attached to, and it's the foundation upon which the rest of the body is to grow. It's the bones and the muscle make it possible for us to move and for us to act. And this corresponds, as we noted last week, with the ministry or the office, the gifting of the apostles in the body of Christ. Their ministry was very foundational. It was very skeletal, if you would. They were the ones who were appointed by the Lord to lay the foundation. Although Jesus Christ is the foundation, Paul mentioned that. We noted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And no other foundation can we build upon except Jesus Christ. But it was the apostles that made that the reality, the truth of Jesus being the foundation, very clear to us. And they did so through the inspired writings that God had given to them, that they were the ones that God inspired to write the New Testament that we hold in our hands. And they revealed Jesus, the Word of God, to us. Their ministry was very foundational in the birthing of the church. And their ministry was a governing type of ministry, setting the foundation in place and then beginning to build upon it. In our bodies, there's also the nervous system. The nervous system is that which stimulates and makes us alert. It makes us active. The nervous system corresponds with the work of the prophets in the body of Christ. Those men who took the word of God and they caused it to shine. Their ministry, too, was in part of that foundational ministry in the birthing of the church. You remember that before we had the written word, before the New Testament was given to us, God used the prophets, these men who had that prophetic ministry in teaching and in directing His church. Theirs was a guiding ministry. The apostles and prophets were both used in the foundational skeletal part of the church, in the birthing of the church. And we continue here. We see that the next system that God has placed within His church is that of the digestive system. And the digestive system corresponds with that office of the evangelist, the third support ministry within the body of Christ. The evangelist has a gathering type of ministry, gathering people into the kingdom of God. The person who has the gift of evangelism is the person who has a unique desire and a unique ability to share the gospel with results, to communicate the gospel with results. Now, all of us here are called to share the gospel. All of us are called to go out and make disciples. But the person with this gift, that gift of evangelism, is one who is very effective in leading others to Christ and in bringing them to church. Now, oftentimes, I think when we think of the gift of evangelism, we think of men like Greg Laurie or Billy Graham. But you know what? I know people who will never preach a sermon in front of the church. They'll never, you know, preach at a crusade. They'll never stand in front of a large group of people and present the gospel in that type of way. But they are used in a powerful sense and in a powerful way because they have this gift in leading other people to Christ and helping them get plugged in to the body. Now, since the evangelist, the person with the gift of evangelism, is used in the numerical growth of the body, that gifting, that office, corresponds rather well with the digestive system in the body, because the digestive system takes food, which is really quite unlike flesh, and turns it into flesh and bones and makes it a living part of the body. And that's exactly what the evangelist does. God uses him to take that which is flesh and bring it into that place of becoming filled with the Spirit. Taking that which is in darkness and bringing it into the light as they present the powerful message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and what he has done for the world. And God uses them in that way. Now, all Christians are expected, as I said, to evangelize, to share their faith. But not all of us have that gift, though, of evangelism. Christians are to evangelize as witnesses wherever we are, giving a witness to Christ and looking for those open doors to share Christ. And every individual Christian should be able to share what Christ has done in their own life. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we should always be ready to give an answer or a reason for the hope that is within us. In fact, if you think about it, witnessing should be as easy as talking about any other meaningful thing in your life. Maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your grandkids, maybe it's your job. It should be as easy as that. If we can talk about those things, we should be able to talk about Jesus, who really should be the most meaningful thing in our lives. So all of us are called to evangelize, but not all of us have that gift of evangelism. The person who has that gift of evangelism, they go further. They are able, gifted by the Lord, to share the message of Jesus Christ with great results. They have a tremendous burden and a boldness and an effectiveness in ministering to the lost. Now, the fourth great physical system which the body depends upon for life is the circulatory system. The veins and the arteries which are linked to the heart and the lungs and which distribute the food and the oxygen to every single part of the body, and they take away the accumulated waste within the body. Now, this system within the body that God has built corresponds rather nicely with the ministry, the gifting, the office of the pastor teacher. Those who are placed in the body to bring life to the body by feeding it and cleansing it by giving it a steady diet of the Word of God. Now, the pastor teacher, the two words that Paul mentions there in verse 11 are actually one office. It's one gifting. Those two words go together. Pastor teacher, because every pastor needs to have the gift of teaching. We talked about in Romans chapter 12, those who have the gift of teaching, and not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors need to have the gift of teaching. They need to be able to, at least in a one-on-one type of basis, be able to clearly communicate the Word of God. The word pastor, though, is synonymous in the Word of God with the words bishop and the words elder. All three describe the position from a different point of view. The term bishop means, or in the Greek, is episkopos, and it means overseer. It describes the ministry of the pastor, that of overseeing, that of watching out for the church, that of keeping a pulse on what's happening in the church and where the church is at and where the Lord wants to lead. That ministry of overseeing in the sense of watching out for wolves that would come into the church and seek to rip off the church. Bishop, the overseer, describes the ministry. And then there's the elder, the second word that's used. And the elder describes the man, that he needs to be one who is mature in his walk with the Lord. Paul said, don't lay hands on anyone suddenly. Don't lay hands on anyone who would be a novice, but that'd be a man who's mature in the Lord and mature in the Word. And then the term pastor means shepherd. And this describes the method of the ministry, feeding and tending, guarding and grounding. That's the ministry of the shepherd, of the pastor. So Paul says these are all in the body, these offices, these gifts that God has given, these are all in the body for, verse 12, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So these are all in the body, Paul says, in order to prepare the body for service. It's to get the body ready for action. The church is not to be a place where, you know, there's just a bunch of pew potatoes, you know, but it's a place where he's placed those in the body who are to feed and to lead so that the body becomes equipped to minister. And that ministry that the body has is really going to be marked by three things, three aspects. First and foremost, the thing that should mark our lives, that should mark our church, is the ministry of upreach, exaltation. That ministry of worshiping the Lord, of exalting the Lord. That ministry of just seeking to exalt Him for how great He is and how wonderful He is. And that ministry that just seeks to draw our attention and point our eyes towards the Lord. And everything that we do beyond that should be out of a response to who He is. It should be out of that heart of exaltation and that sense and that heart of the motivation behind it should be a response to God, you are so incredible and I want to serve you. I want to bless you. Paul said in the book of Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now the second ministry that we are to be about, once the first is in place, is the ministry of inreach or edification. That ministry of building up the body of Christ. That's what that word edify means. It means to build up. Building up one another, edifying, ministering to each other, and helping one another to grow in our walk with the Lord. And that ministry of inreach should affect us in the third aspect of ministry that our church should be about, that our lives are to be about, and that's that ministry of outreach or evangelism. Taking the gospel out and sharing it to a hurting and dying world that God has placed us in. Now, it's the second aspect of ministry which Paul focuses on in the rest of this section that we read this morning. That aspect of building up the body of Christ and bringing it into a maturity. And that maturity is seen in three things that Paul mentions here. First of all, that we would become more like Christ. Secondly, that we would put away childish tendencies. And third, that we would be functioning as a unit and fulfilling our role within the body of Christ, that there would be this, if you would, godly cooperation taking place within the church. For the rest of our time this morning, I want to look at each one of these in some detail. I want to break these down. So first of all, the first mark of maturity is seen in verse 13 and verse 15. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Paul says that we need to grow up into Him who is the head, Christ. This is an interesting wording here. It's interesting phraseology that Paul uses. This picture that he presents of growing up into the head. Have you ever seen, I think most of us have, have you ever seen a child whose body hadn't yet grown up into its head? I mean, you look at this little baby and it's like it's all head, you know, it's all it is. And you wonder, you know, how does that neck hold that thing up? You know, I mean, it's just huge there. Well, you know what, guys? Our head, Jesus Christ, He's huge. He's big. He's awesome. And what we are to be about, the goal of our lives, is to be growing up into Him who is our head. Growing up so that the body begins to live and begins to function and begins to appear in proportionate with the head. And being linked to and directed by Him who is the head. Christ is the head and we are to be growing up into Him. And Paul mentions here in verse 13 two things that are essential for measuring our growth. Now in my home, we take our kids and we have the little markings on the wall to see how big they're getting. And we stand them up against the wall and do the little pencil marking and take out the tape measure and you know, see how far they're getting. And they can see, you know, wow, you know, 2 months ago I was down here and now I'm up here. You know, I've really grown. Well, within the body of Christ, when we're talking about our spiritual growth, the measuring stick of our spiritual growth is Christ Himself. The measuring stick of our spiritual growth is growing in the knowledge of Christ. And that's the first thing that Paul mentions here. The first aspect of our growth is coming into that place of growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. And the word knowledge here speaks of that which is an experiential type of knowledge or a knowing. It's that which is precise. It's that which is full. In other words, it's not just taking in head knowledge, but it's coming into that place of truly knowing, of truly having a relationship with Him. It's not speaking of merely an intellectual knowledge of Christ, but it's a growing, not just of intellectual knowledge, but of growing in an intimacy with Him, coming to know Him, not merely knowing about Him, but really knowing Him. I'd like to quote to you from a quote out of Gail Irwin's book, The Jesus Style. He said this, "Since Jesus is everything that God is, but expressed in bodily form, and since all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him, we can each say, if I am to know God, I will know Him through Jesus. If I am to gain knowledge, it is deposited in Jesus. If I am to have wisdom, I will find it in Jesus. If God dwells in me, it is because Jesus dwells in me. If I wish to study God, I must study Jesus. If the Holy Spirit is active in my life, I will hear Him speak of Jesus." And that is so true. That's the key, is growing in our knowledge of who He is. And guys, listen, there are no shortcuts to spiritual growth. There is no cliff notes to Christianity. If we are going to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, the only way to grow in that type of relationship with Him, growing in that knowledge of who He is and what that means for our lives, it means that we must study the Word. We must be students of the Scriptures. We must spend time with Him in this book and in prayer. Because it was Jesus who said, in the volume, in the vastness of the book, the Bible, it is written of Me. In other words, all that is in there is to point you to Me. All that is in there is to draw you closer to Me. All that is in there is to reveal Me to you. In the volume of the book, it's written of Me. We've talked about this before, but this was Paul's passion. This was the thing that marked his life. When he was going down that road as Saul of Tarsus heading towards Damascus to go and to persecute the church, to take Christians and divide their families, throw them into prison. On that road, he was met that day, Acts chapter 8, by a great light. And he heard a voice, knocked him off his horse, blinded him, and he hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said two statements, incredible statements that really marked the rest of his life and his outlook concerning the Lord. He said this, "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" That was what marked Paul's life. That's what I think should mark our life. Who are you? That's what I want to know. I want to find out who you are. I want to learn who you are. I want to grow in the depths of who you are. And Lord, what do you want me to do? That was Paul's heart. That was what he shared over and over again. Let me give you an example. When Paul came into the city of Corinth, he said to those who were in Corinth, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ. I don't want to talk about anything else, he said, but Jesus. I determined not to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I'm about. And then in the book of Ephesians, writing to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 1, in his prayer for the church, Paul said this, I pray that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, there's that word again, what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul says, I'm praying for you, church. And this is what I'm praying, that you might come to know what is the hope of his calling. In other words, that you might come to know what it means to be called by the Lord, to be his child, to be his and to belong to him. And not only that, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. And I want you to know what is the glory of the riches of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, I want you to know who you are in him. I want you to know what he thinks about you. And I want you to know the power that is available to you because you are his. Paul's saying, I want to know Christ. And then again in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, and in another prayer to the church, he says in verse 19, I pray that you would know, there's that word again, the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. In other words, I want you to know how much Jesus loves you. And I want the knowledge of how much Jesus loves you to mark your life and to mark the way that you live. And then Paul in the book of Philippians in chapter 3, speaking of his own life, he said, this is what I'm about. Yet indeed, I also count all things the loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And here it is again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So Paul says here, maturity is first seen in how we are growing in our knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, how we are growing in our knowing of him, how we are growing in our intimacy as well as our intellect concerning who Jesus is and what it means to be his. And that type of knowing of Christ will translate into a longing to be more like him, which is the second aspect of growing into the head that Paul mentions there in verse 13. The end of the latter part of verse 13, he says that we would grow to a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what Paul's doing here is he's pointing to Christ as our measuring stick of our maturity. He's pointing to Christ as the measuring stick of our spiritual maturity. The word perfect means complete. And the measuring stick of our Christian maturity is going to be seen in this. How much like Christ am I becoming? Are we partaking of his mind? He said, let this mind in Philippians chapter 2 be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was a mind, it was an attitude that was marked by an attitude of self-sacrifice, an attitude of seeking to be the servant of all. Are we seeing people with his eyes? Are we dealing with people with his heart? You know, I find it so intriguing that the first measure of our Christian growth and maturity isn't in how much knowledge we have obtained. It isn't in how many verses that you've memorized or how many books of the Bible that you have studied, but it's in how like Christ you are becoming. Because you see, all the amount of Bible verses, all the amount of books studied really mean nothing if our lives are not being transformed to become more like Jesus. It's all for naught. The goal and the purpose of our study is to become more like him. to seek His heart, to have His eyes, to allow Him and prayerfully come before Him, that He would do that work within us of making us more like Him. That's the key. That's the first mark on the measuring stick of our spiritual maturity, of being a grown-up church or a grown-up believer, is how well do I really know Jesus? And how well does that knowing of Jesus shape the way that I live and the way that I act and the way that I move? In other words, how much like Jesus am I becoming? Now, the second mark of our maturity that Paul mentions here is that we are becoming more stable, more grounded, less childish. Look at verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Consider the life of a child. Paul says that we should no longer be children. You know, when you think about a child, when a baby is first born, it needs to be carried. It needs to be breastfed. And then after a while, it moves to that stage where it begins to crawl around and moves into that stage of being spoon-fed. And then it enters into that stage of being a toddler, where they begin to eat solid foods. And then from the toddler stage, they get to the walking stage, where they begin to, they're eating meat. And in some ways, that progression that you see in the life of a child is a good description of Christian growth. Those who are babies in the Lord, when they're first born again, those who have first given their life to the Lord, they need to feed upon the milk of the Word. They need to get the basics down. Oftentimes, they need to be carried and supported for a while by those who are mature in the Lord. That's what our solid foundation class and the one-on-one discipleship is all about. Coming alongside of those who are new in the Lord and just seeking to walk with them, to support them, to carry them if need be. To help them grow in their relationship with the Lord. But next comes that crawling stage. That spoon-fed stage. And this is one of the things I love about new believers. When they catch that hunger for the Lord, man, every time the church doors are open, they're there. I mean, they're wanting to feed upon the Word. But what's interesting a lot about new believers is oftentimes they have a tendency not to really dig in at first themselves into the Word. But they love to come to the Bible studies and they love to come in here because the teaching, it makes it make sense to them. So they love that time of being spoon-fed. And then there's the toddler stage, which is a good description, I think, of sometimes how we get to that stage where we kind of get a little unsteady in our walk with the Lord. You know, those who are toddlers, my little nephew's in this stage, and he's always, you know, going around and he's always, you know, kind of wavering and wobbling and then falling down. It's good that he has a good Salvado head, because I've only heard this kid cry one time, and he's taken some major spills. But, you know, there's that toddler stage where you just kind of stumbling around a little bit. A time where the emotions are widespread, and there's kind of the ups and downs and the highs and lows. But, you know, there's a desperate need in our walks with the Lord to grow out of the toddler stage, to get grounded, to become solid, to begin to eat meat and begin to really walk and stand upon solid ground. But unfortunately, there are those within the church today who forever remain toddlers, forever being tossed to and fro and chasing after and stumbling after different winds of doctrine. Did you know that there are fads today in the church, just like there are fads in our society? The clothing fads and, you know, the car fads and, you know, the different things in our society where people, oh man, I've got to have that outfit, or I've got to have this thing, or I've got to have that thing. Well, the same thing goes on in the church. There are fads that take place. New winds of doctrine that come blowing in. And immature Christians, toddlers, are always riding the crest of the new fad, forever picking up the newest thing that has hit town. One such fad that's taking place right now, sweeping the country, is the quote unquote holy laughter, as it's been called, or the Toronto blessing, or the Pensacola revival, where in this movement, in this thing taking place, is people in churches laughing uncontrollably for hours, laying on the floor, just cracking up and barking like dogs and oinking like pigs and roaring like lions and baying like sheep. And you know what? It's sad. Listen to what the media has said about this in a recent article in Time magazine titled "Laughing for the Lord." It pointed out that the Anglican parishes across England today bear a greater resemblance, because this has hit England as well, bear a greater resemblance to the rock concerts and rugby matches than to Christian worship. The article says that the sanctuaries throughout the world are littered with bodies as supplicants sob, shake, roar like lions, and the strangest of all, laugh uncontrollably. In a Newsweek article entitled "The Giggles Are for God," reported that people in churches worldwide were jerking spasmodically and dancing sporadically and acting like animals. And then in the New York Times, it says this trend promotes an experiential Christianity that promises an emotional encounter with God manifested by shaking, screaming, fainting, and falling into trances. Now, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? In chapter 14, in verse 23, Paul was writing there about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit taking place within the body of Christ and how all things were to be done decently and in order. And he said, because if they're not, and an unbeliever comes into your midst, he says, won't they think that you are all mad? And I love the way the New King James translates it. He says, won't they think that you are out of your minds? And that's what Newsweek and Time and the L.A. Times and the New York Times are saying. Look at the Christians. They've gone nuts. They've lost their minds. And it's sad. And this whole movement that's going on today has no scriptural basis, and it's getting people's eyes, listen closely, off of Jesus Christ and onto experiences. But what did Jesus say concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He said, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will testify of me. In other words, he will glorify me, Jesus said. The focus of his ministry will be to point people to me, to get people focused on me. But here what we see happening is people getting focused on the Holy Spirit and getting focused on experiences. And it's sad. And the church or the world looks on and wonders and says, what in the world is going on with the church? It's marks of childishness seen in, you look at children, they're emotional, they're fickle, they're undiscerning oftentimes. And kids, man, they chase after fads. Take your kid toy shopping. See how frustrating it is to watch them pick out something, you know? That's kids. Now, Paul uses, though, some pretty descriptive words in describing this spiritual immaturity or this spiritual instability when he says that they're tossed to and fro. This describes a boat lost at sea in the midst of a storm with no anchor. What a descriptive picture. The boat just going here and there as the wind and the waves would push it. And sadly enough, that's the description of many people today in the church, tossed to and fro by one teaching, one false teaching after another, never growing, never stabilizing, but only obtaining a false sense of spirituality. But you know what? That shouldn't surprise us. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 in verse 3, Paul, writing, speaking of the last days, said this: "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears," literally an itch for novelty or an itch for that which is new, "they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." I think what is happening right now in that particular movement that I mentioned is setting many in the church up for the coming of the Antichrist. Listen to this quote: "The promised land described by John Arnott and Rodney Howard Brown," they're two of the leaders in this movement, "and other proponents of this counterfeit revival, is a utopia in which Christians will be the head and not the tail, the lender and not the borrower. They will dominate the socio-political systems of the day, and their leaders will be the greatest in the history of humanity. Leaders of the counterfeit revival claim Christianity is in the embryonic stages of a new Pentecost, much more potent and powerful than the New Testament Pentecost." And Arnott says, "We are currently in a time similar to the ministry of John the Baptist, which is preparing the way for a soon coming time resembling the ministry of Jesus, where powerful signs and wonders will take place." But you know what? They need to read their Bibles, because the Bible clearly mentions that when the Antichrist comes upon the scene, guess what he's going to do? Signs and wonders. He's going to do miracles. He's going to work miracles through which many are going to be deceived. Sad. Sad. So Paul says the second mark of measuring, the second mark that are we growing up, is evidenced in the putting away of childish things. Becoming stable, becoming grounded, not tossed to and fro by different winds of doctrine and not chasing after fads. The third mark of maturity is found in verse 16, where Paul mentions or paints a picture here of us functioning as a unit of godly cooperation taking place within the church. Look at verse 16. "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Again, Paul's imagery here is powerful. He says, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working through which every part does its share. The picture that Paul paints here is one of joints and ligaments being knit together so that there's this perfect fit. If you have studied anatomy at all, you know that within our bones, there is like a cup-like connection between where one bone connects with the other. And it's joined together, it's tied together by ligaments and tendons. And it's interesting that it just holds it together beautifully and wonderfully. But if a ligament gets broken, And all of a sudden it's bone rubbing against bone, that can be so painful. I had that happen in my knee. It's excruciatingly painful where the bone is rubbing on the bone. But the design that God has made is, it's almost like a machine, really. Putting us together so beautifully and so wonderfully, our human body, so that each part and each part of our body functions in the perfect way that God has designed it to function, so that the body grows. And the same thing is true within the church. Joined and knit together so that each part does its share, so that the body, Paul says, is growing in love. What did Jesus say concerning how the world would know that we are his disciples? "This is how they'll know," he says, "by your love that you have for one another." So maturity is seen in coming into that place where you know your role and you know your place and you know where you fit. And you are functioning in that capacity to cause those around you to be built up in the Lord and to grow in the love of the Lord. Now, guys, when we realize that's the goal, that's the mark, that's the thing that we need to ask ourselves today. How am I growing in maturity? How are you growing in your knowing of Jesus? How are you growing in your life as far as the way that you treat others and becoming like Jesus? Are you tossed to and fro, up and down, or are you becoming stable, grounded? And then are you functioning within the role that God has, and through the gifting that God has given to you within His church? When we realize that that's the goal, when we realize that that's the focus, you know what? We do away with the petty divisions and those attitudes of selfishness and those attitudes of competition that can creep into the body. Instead, the body resembles healthy teamwork. All the members, each having their place, moving and functioning to build up one another. I'll close with this. A man broke his left arm. And one night he had a dream where he imagined a dialogue between his right hand and his left hand. The right hand said, "Left hand, you're not missed. Everybody's glad that it was you that was broken and not me. You're not very important." The left hand asked, "Well, how are you superior?" And the right hand replied, "Why, my owner cannot write a letter without me." The left hand said, "But who holds the paper on which he writes?" The right hand said, "Well, who swings the hammer?" The left hand said, "Who holds the nail?" The right hand said, "Who guides the plane when the carpenter smooths a board?" The left hand, "Who steadies the board?" The right hand said, "When our owner walks down the street and lifts his hat to greet someone, which of us does it?" The left hand said, "Well, who holds the briefcase while he does it?" And then he continued, "Let me ask you a question. When our owner shaved yesterday, you held the razor, but his face was cut because I wasn't there to help. Also, our owner's watch has stopped. Why? You may do the winding, but if I'm not there to hold it, the watch won't get wound. You can't take the money out of the wallet to pay for something because I'm not there to hold it. The master can do very few things without me." And so too, in the body of Christ, when the body is knit together, each joint being knit together so that each member is doing its part, it fulfills, or it can fulfill, a great purpose. It can do great things. And it's true. The body of Christ, the church, is an incredibly designed body. It's the incarnation today of Jesus Christ in the world. That blows my mind when you think about that. Jesus is seeking today to live His life and express Himself through the church, through us. And when the church is functioning, each member within his gifting, when we know our place and we know our function and we're seeking God to use us in that way, it can be a beautiful thing to behold. The body being built up and growing in love, and reaching out to a hurting and dying world. May that be true of us as individuals. May that be true of us as a church. Today, may we be challenged to consider the measure of our maturity in looking at Jesus and saying, okay, how well do I know Him and how much like Him am I becoming as individuals and also as a church? Lord, how are we growing? Let's pray. Father, as we consider, Lord, Your Word and the beautiful picture that Paul has painted for us here concerning what the grown-up church looks like, Lord, I pray that that would be true of this place. As individuals and, Lord, as a church, we would be growing in our intimacy of You. We would be growing in our love for You. And Father, I pray that You would be bringing us into that place, Lord, where we would find ourselves beginning more and more and more in home, in the church, in the workplace, and in the world, resembling, Lord, You, having Your heart, having Your eyes, dealing with people and seeing people the way that You would. May that be true of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.